Now let's turn in our Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. This morning I'd like to read from verse 1 down through verse 7. So let's stand together and hear the Word of God. The first epistle of John, chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the Word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And everybody said, Amen. You may be seated. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray this morning that you would open up this word to us. Speak to us, Father, by your Holy Spirit. Drive these truths into the core of our being, and may it change us. And may we live with Christ and walk with Him as we study these words that come from Him. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we're going to move on in the first epistle of John from this statement concerning the fellowship that we have with the Father and with the Son and with each other. Remember, it's a fellowship that involves the Father, the Son, the vertical, and each other, ourselves, with the apostles in the horizontal. So it is the church together in relationship with the Father and with the Son. So this is the fellowship that describes the church. In fact, I did a little summary on what the church is for 7 and 8 year old children, and this is the best way I could describe the church. The church is made up of those who are in fellowship together with the Father and with the Son, and they walk in the light as He is in the light. I thought that was one of the most core ways in which you could describe the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to get it down to the trunky. We got to get it down to the basics. And I think this presents the basics. There's much more to say. There are elders involved. There's the preaching of the Word of God. There is the discipline. There is the Lord's Supper and baptism and the sacraments and so forth. There's more to say about the church. But here we get a very, very basic description of the church, that we are in communion together with the Father and with the Son. And we walk in the light as He is in the light, and we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If somebody says, what are you guys doing down there on Rocky Cliff in Elizabeth? And you should say, whatever 1 John 1 says. Okay, so, you know, if you forget, just go to 1 John 1. That gives you a sense for what we're all about. So this is the basic. This is the trunky element of the church. This is what it is to be a Christian as well. All right, so now what John does throughout his epistle, and you're going to see this throughout the epistle, John creates a number of tests of our salvation. He says things like, are you in Christ or are you out of Christ? Who are you? What is your identity? Are you a Christian or are you not a Christian? He has these tests concerning your state. And so if you love the brother, if you walk in the light, if you continue with us, then you are in Jesus. And if you don't, then you are not a believer and you were really never of us. So he goes through these things. We're going to see a number of them throughout this epistle. And so as we read these if statements, how do we react to this? How should we react? How do you listen? How how do we respond to these words? And I just want to introduce the first if, or the first test of our state, of our salvation, with this introduction, in terms of how we listen this morning. How do you read this? How do you react to it? Well, I think first and foremost, the Word of God is refreshing to our souls. I think this would be refreshing. Anytime you as a believer read these words, you should be very refreshed by the Word. These should be comforting words. They should be words that you say amen to. And here's one of the reasons, is it is so good when you get that which is authentic. We're looking at buying a car, and we really don't want the synthetic seats. We want the authentic leather seats, so to speak. We tend to be drawn to that which is real, that which is authentic, and not to that which is synthetic. There's something about the real stuff that we as believers are drawn to, especially in the spiritual realm. And so there should be something encouraging, you know, as you say, well, what is this real faith? What is the real stuff? What is the real relationship that we have with God? And so as you get, John says, no, it's not the fakey stuff, it's the real stuff. We say, yeah, I want the real stuff. So from the outset, there's something we really like about this text, in that it describes that which is authentic. The other thing is that we receive this as descriptions, not so much prescriptions. We don't just look at this as John looking at us and says, you guys get out there and start walking in the light. Now, there are applications, and we'll get to that in a moment. That's not what he's doing here. He's just describing. So be sure in Scripture, as you read it, ask yourself, is this something describing or is it something prescribing? Now, prescribing is typically a derivative of describing, but let's go to descriptive first before we get to the prescriptive. It's so important that we do this. Then secondly, these are necessary statements that should be taken seriously. It's interesting, at the beginning of the Promised Land conquest, that you wind up with the Achan, or at the beginning of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God in Jerusalem, as Jesus' church is established, you have Ananias and Sapphira. From the outset, you tend to have these cheap lookalikes that show up after Pentecost, after revivals, after these large missionary movements. As the missionary ships make it to the shores of China and elsewhere, it's interesting, the next ship shows up with the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the Arians, and the Pelagians. They tend to show up right away. Why? Because there's a devil, and the devil is always trying to attack that which is real. There's never just one cult. There's always another, you know, 15 or 140 different cults or different false doctrines that are working to erode and to destroy the work of Jesus as he builds his church. It's inevitable. Satan always shows up, and he's always going to do his best to erode whatever pure gospel is coming out through these missionaries and through the evangelists. So that's why the Achans, that's why the Ananias and Sapphiras, that's why Demas and Alexander the coppersmith and Simon the sorcerer, you know, the Word had just made it. The Holy Spirit had poured out upon Samaria. And there are all the baptisms, and this was the breaking out of the gospel into Samaria, onto the uttermost parts of the earth. And who shows up? Simon the sorcerer, who, by the way, forms the first cult. And a well-known man who formed a large cult that was at least as popular as Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses are today. He developed a very, very well-known cult throughout the entire Roman Empire. And Josephus and others refer to Simon because he had a very, very influential cult that got all over the place. And the devil always shows up, you know. He's always going to be there. And that's why you've got the Gospel of John and then 1 John. And immediately John is saying, and watch out for this, and watch out for this, and this, and this, and this, and this, and this. And you have immediately these warnings that follow on as the Gospel is taken to the nations. So it's important. It's something to be taken seriously. These are warnings for us. But also, as we read these things, people ask the question, am I really a Christian? And we want to know if we're Christians. Christians want to know that they're Christians. Now, we distinguish between faith and assurance. And sometimes people have faith, but they don't have a lot of assurance. And it's nice, you know, it's comforting. I love to come back to John, because John says, now this is what a Christian looks like. So I want to know if I'm going to heaven. How many of you want to know if you're going to heaven? How many want to know that you're in Christ? Well, thankfully there are tests, you know. Thankfully, John says, here's the test, here are the evidences that you are in Jesus. This is the test, this is the evidence that you are a Christian and that you're going to heaven. And that's so helpful. It's something that we all want. But here's one more thing. Be careful. On the one hand, honest reflection. These words require us to ask ourselves, is this me? But on the other hand, be careful about endless introspections as well. We are not a self-focused people. We're a God-focused people. Now, it's true we take an eye to ourselves. We do. But it's not this internal, constant looking to yourself and to your own faith. We're looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We need to be looking upwards. But occasional glance inwards is appropriate as well. This endless introspection is not always helpful. I like to use the illustration of the child is riding a bike for the first time. He's asking himself, can I ride this bike? Can I ride this bike? Am I able to ride this bike? Am I riding the bike? But if you're sitting there on the seat, sort of balancing, going, I wonder if I can ride this bike. I don't know if I could ride the bike. What would you tell this little child as, you know, he's tipping back and forth? Pedal. Just start pedaling. Start walking, start living, start riding the bike. Don't sit there wondering if you can ride the bike or if you're a bike rider or, you know, if you're just sitting there, you're going to wind up with a fair amount of doubt. So ride the bike. Don't get caught in endless introspections. But as we hear these words, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. We read this, we need to say, yeah. We need to say, yeah. Oh, yeah. It's something to relate to. It's something to affirm. It's something, as I said, we say amen to. If you bounce the ball, if you like to shoot hoops, if you like to jump 5 feet in the air and stuff a ball through a net, you are a basketball player. Don't ask yourself if you are a basketball player. This is what basketball players do. And maybe they can't quite do the 5 feet. Maybe they're still 6 inches off the ground. But they want to be able to leap 5 feet in the air and stuff it into the net. NBA players don't say, I wonder if I'm a basketball player. They don't sit around introspecting whether or not they like to bounce balls. They like to shoot the hoops. They like to jump 5 feet in the air and stuff the ball into the net. They're basketball players. And we are Christians because we like to walk with Jesus. So this is something we say amen to. Let's get to the passage. Verse 5. Remember, we're talking about fellowship or koinonia with God. The word koinonia is what? Best described as eating out of the same bowl. Or eating the same sacrifice, drinking of the same blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, a very intimate, joint involvement in Jesus, in God.
We're surrounding Jesus, receiving our life from Him. It's an intimate fellowship together, eating the same Cheerios out of one bowl in the morning as a family. That's fellowship.
All right, so here John goes on and explains what is this fellowship with God. And let's start with an extremely obvious statement. The fellowship of God involves God. That should be obvious. Fellowship with God involves God. And here's the thing that John goes right to in verse 5. Look at this. This message that we've heard from him and declare to you, that is, this is the word we heard from Jesus Christ himself, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now what John is doing is, John is going to the very core issue. This is how we're going to describe God. This is it. This is the core description. This is the simple. This is the basic. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So if you're going to have fellowship with God, and fellowship with God involves God, then you need to know that God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. Now, it's hard for me to describe this, but to present to you some of the research I have done for 10-year-old children mainly, but I have examined something of his works to, I think, better help all of us to understand what this means. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now listen to this. This is amazing stuff. This is God in terms of his works. This is how we understand God. We look around, and we see what he does, and we learn something about him. Now listen, the brightest thing in the world, the brightest thing in our world is the sun. Have any of you noticed it? Like every day, sun comes up. Even today, it's all clouded over, but everybody knows the sun is up there because it's a little lighter than it was at 3 a.m. Our sun, now listen carefully. Our sun is a ball of light, a million times larger than the earth. Some say if the earth was a ping pong ball or a golf ball, the sun would be about 18 feet in diameter. And you get a lot of those little balls into a big old 18-foot diameter ball. Our sun is a million times larger than the earth, and it's on fire. It's a gigantic fusion nuclear energy plant, and the surface of the sun, get this, is about 11,000 degrees Fahrenheit. The hottest fire on earth that anybody's ever been able to achieve by just sitting there and blowing on coals for, 6 years, 6,000 degrees. That's the best we can do with any fire on earth. But the sun burns at 11,000 degrees Fahrenheit. It's a million times the size of our earth, and it is very, very hot. Imagine 1 trillion nuclear bombs exploding every second. That's our sun. Now, if you want to know what a nuclear bomb is like, you've got to read John Hersey's book, Hiroshima, which is one of the classic books of our time. It's a short little book. Talks mainly about Christians who were involved, who got caught up in the nuclear bombings at Hiroshima, because Hiroshima was one of the most Christian countries or cities in Japan, probably the most Christianized city in Japan. So much of the damage was done to Christians. It's a very interesting book because it tells what happens when a nuclear bomb hits a city. And it was awe-inspiring. It was incredible. It was an overwhelming, blinding flash. It was so bright that the people that were a mile away, running away from the nuclear blast, the women had the imprint of the flowers of their kimonos tattooed on their bodies.
That bomb was that bright. And our sun burns a trillion nuclear bombs in 1 second, every second. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. To demonstrate His power and glory, our Creator God will make stars to explode. And when these stars explode, you think our sun is impressive. 1 second, 1 trillion nuclear bombs. When these stars implode, they produce more energy in 1 second than our sun would produce burning for 10 billion years. They're called supernovas. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. The largest nebula light show in the universe is the tarantula. This incredible display of God's light is 1,000 light years across. That's 6 quadrillion light miles across. How would you like to paint a beautiful light mural that size? 6 quadrillion miles across. There's a hypergiant star called the Pistol Star that shines at 10 million times the brightness of our own sun and continues to shine and probably would for millions upon millions of years if God would allow it to. This hypergiant star, the Pistol Star, 10 million suns times 1 trillion nuclear bombs going off every second. One star. But we're not done yet. There's another much more powerful and bright object in the sky. The phenomenon is known as the quasar. Astronomers have seen 200,000 quasars in the sky. They typically surround black holes, and they are spectacular celestial displays. They're amazing. Deep in the constellation of Virgo, you can see the brightest quasar in the universe, visible from our Earth. It's called 3C273. This tremendous energy source shines, get this, at a brightness 4 trillion times the brightness of our sun. This one display of God's light, it's called a quasar, it shines with the brightness of 100 Milky Ways. Imagine 4 trillion of our suns in the sky right above us. Just one quasar. That would burn up the Earth in 1 microsecond. So what can we say? What would we say about all this? What do you say about this? If you look into our sun, it's 90 million miles away. Kids, if you look into the sun 90 million miles away, your parents say, don't you ever do this, you'll go blind. If you move to 60 million miles away from your sun, you will be burned up instantly. If you move a little bit closer to the sun, you're burned up. You're gone, just like that. One sun. But what about a quasar? 4 trillion suns in one spot. What would happen to you if you looked into a quasar? So who made this light? Where did the light come from? God. God is light. And in Him there is no darkness at all. You cannot look into the sun, kids. You must not look into the sun. You will burn your eyes out. You cannot look into the Pistol Star that burns at 10 million times the light of our sun. And you cannot look into a quasar. 4 trillion suns at one time. And you cannot see God and live. So how do we respond to all of this? What do we say? What do you say? Step back in awe. Step back in wonder. See God. Get a glimpse of Him. May we lift our eyes from the dirt for a second. We're like little worms crawling through the dirt.
Just glance up for a moment. Get an impression of the holiness of God, the purity of God, the greatness of God, the light of God. Can you see the power of God? Can you worship Him now? Can you worship Him now? Can you say, God, You're awesome now? How would you respond to this? If you were to hear it, if you were to receive it, if you were to say, God made all of that, and He is light, and in Him is no darkness at all, I don't think there's anything we could say. There's nothing to say but to just stand and be quiet. It's overwhelming. It's truly overwhelming. Scripture defines the appearance of God as light. Blinding, overwhelming light. For those who have seen Him, Ezekiel, or those who have come near to His presence. He told Moses He'd show His backside to him because he couldn't show His front side or he would not live. Habakkuk 3, verses 3 and 4, God comes from Teman, the Holy One, from the Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covers the heavens and the earth is full of His praise and His brightness was like the light, and He had rays flashing from His hand, and the powers hidden. That is, he covers it such that we can't know it, because we wouldn't be able to handle it. So much of God's revelation He won't have us to see, because we couldn't handle it if we saw it. Listen to 1 Timothy 6, keep the commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which He will manifest in His own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality. Here it is, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. So what is this light? Let's just take a look at these verses and let's step back and ask ourselves, what does the light entail? Well, let me ask you this. Have you seen sunlight before? You wake up in the morning, see the sunrise, or you see the sunset in the evening. What is that? You know, you look at it. What, describe it. What are the words that people describe, you know, as they see the sunsets across the Colorado Rockies? You know, everybody knows, right? They're glorious. They're majestic. There's a beauty and a power about them. You send a supernova across the sky, what was it, 40 quadrillion miles across, and you paint that over the canvas of the universe over a distance of 40 quadrillion miles, and what do you call that? What is that? What is the sunset across the Colorado Rockies? It is glorious. Let's just say it. It's glorious, majestic. It's amazing. It's the most wonderful, heart-stopping sight that you could possibly see. Lift up your eyes of your mind, and describe it for a moment. I know that the worm still can't describe it. My beagle can't describe it. But can you? Made in the image of God with the capacity to see something that is glorious and beautiful and majestic. Can you say it? Can you say it out loud? That's glorious. That's majestic. We can. We can say it. We can respond by acknowledging the strength and the beauty and the infinite glory of God. Ezekiel 10, speaking of the glory of God and the house of God. Listen, the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple, and the temple was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of God. See, that's it. The light is the expression of His gloriousness. And there is no end to it. Secondly, this light also entails that there is no darkness at all. What does this mean? There is no confusion with God. There's no compromise to His goodness in the achievement of perfect goodness by all of His purposes and plans. He doesn't blow it. He can't ever blow it. That's why when we're going through the valley of tribulation and we wonder, does God know what He's doing? Is the good really going to be accomplished out of all this? Listen, He is light. He is perfection. His goodness is so well-tuned that there is not a possibility that anything can possibly ever go wrong in all of His purposes, in your life, in my life. He is perfection. He is the essence of perfection. There is no falsehood about Him. There's no hypocrisy or contradiction. He is absolute truth and light. He is self-consistent in Himself, and there is a complete purity about His holiness, His goodness, and His righteousness. All right, so that's a bit of a vision of the glory of God, the light of which God is in His very essence. But now, what's the implication for our fellowship? What's the significance here for us? If man is going to be in fellowship with light, that is God, what is this fellowship? That shows up in verses 6 and 7. So take a look at 6 and 7. There it is. If we say that we have fellowship with Him who is light, and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Darkness doesn't commune with light. That's what this means. You don't have darkness visiting with light. What would happen to the darkness if light visited with the darkness? There would be no darkness. Only light can fellowship with light. And they sort of lighten each other up, so to speak. But not necessarily with God, because we are a reflection of His light. His light begins to shine in us, and then we have fellowship with Him. If you are a Christian, you have fellowship with God, and you have become light in the Lord, and then you walk in the light. So what is it to walk in the light? So we'll finish here. What does the Bible say about walking in the light? We've got 7 biblical elucidations concerning walking in the light. The Bible actually gives us some hints so we can understand what's involved in light, walking in the light. But first, a negative. Walking in the light is not mere transparency. The world loves that. In fact, we use the word a lot because, well, it's what the world uses. The Bible actually doesn't talk about transparency per se. It's not just merely being transparent or open with your sin. The world likes it because the world wants you to be yourself and come out. So that's what the world is always telling you. Just be yourself. Somebody else said some of the worst advice you can give some people is to be themselves. Supposed to be a joke, but that's what the world does. It's a mantra. Just be yourself. Just be true to yourself. That's the last words of Nathaniel Hawthorne's Scarlet Letter. You remember how it all ends up? The moral of the story is just be yourself. Be true, be true, be true to yourself. If you're an adulterer, just, I'm an adulterer. That's who I am. Accept me for who I am. And Nathaniel Hawthorne kind of broke this whole thing out for the whole world to come out and to be yourself. That's what the world is all about. Just be transparent. Just open yourself up. Come out of the closet. So this walking in the light
is not to get in some support group and say, I'm an alcoholic, just opening myself up here, that's my identity, I'm John, I'm an alcoholic. That's just darkness telling darkness about his darkness. Woohoo. Can you imagine a number of serial killers getting together in some maximum security prison somewhere, having a little group session? You know, I'm just a serial killer. That's who I am. I just want to be open and honest with you guys. I'm a serial killer. You a serial killer? Yeah, just it's time to come out. It's time to just be yourself. Be true to yourself. Come out. Be transparent. That's what the world loves. The world uses the word all the time. We're just a church. We're just transparent with each other. That's who we are. We're just transparent. We're the first transparent church of the serial killers and the drunks. What's the problem with that? There's no power to it. There's no light in it. That's the problem. It's not just transparency. So what is it? What does the Bible say about this? Seven things the Bible says about this walking in the light. The first of which is walking in the light means that you know where you're going. That should be actually obvious, right? Any of you walked in the darkness before? We don't have any light down in the garage or down the barn, so we have to go down and get the dogs and run into trees the whole way. Bang, bang, bang. It's horrible. You fall on a rock and you skin your legs and you break an arm and finally you make it down to the barn. It happens to our daughters almost every day. It's rough. Gotta get some lights back there, guys. Let's get some lights back there. So walk, when you're walking in the light, you can see where you're going. And you know, that's what Jesus says. I'm not just pulling this out. John 12, this is what Jesus says. Listen, then Jesus said to them, verse 35 of John 12, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. So I know this is simple, but get the simple thing down. As you say, I want to walk in the light. Am I a Christian? Are you a Christian? Are you? Well, do you know where you're going? See, again, write this down. Note this. The one who is walking in the light has certainty as to where he is going. The world is filled with confusion, uncertainty, aimlessness, and hopelessness. Just listen. The postmodern is always ending of sentences and question marks and all the rest. It's just aimlessness. It's confusion, uncertainty. People make moves and they're so uncertain. Oh, I just feel like maybe I ought to. Have you ever heard somebody say that? I feel like maybe I ought to feel like I should maybe feel more. Like I should feel like I maybe ought to perhaps feel a little more like I should feel like I. How many of you hear that like every day? Like every day, not every day, but like every day. The whole language is just so postmodern about it. You know what I'm saying? So what is this? This is a self-conscious darkness. They know they're in darkness and they talk like they're in darkness. But Christians know, brothers and sisters, we are not confused. We have clarity and certainty. You turn on the lights, the sun rolls up in the morning at 8 a.m., and suddenly we have great confidence and certainty as to where we are driving and where we are going. We don't run into trees and trip over the tree roots anymore as we head down to the barn. God's light is never uncertain or confused. Number two, to walk in the light is to love the light. We love the light. We love to be in the light. We love to expose ourselves to the light. We love it when the Word of God is preached and when the Word comes across with clarity. We go, yeah, that's clear. The Word is speaking right now. John 3:20, listen. Everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So there's an attraction to the light. As we walk in the light, there's an attraction to the light. We enjoy that. We receive that. It's interesting that this John 3 passage was the words of Christ to Nicodemus, who came to Jesus. Remember? The words of Jesus come to Nicodemus when he came to Jesus at night. Why? Because the Pharisees walked in darkness. The Pharisees didn't want the plain teaching. The Pharisees didn't want to dig into the real heart issue. They just wanted a superficial Christianity where they have a few doctrinal things you could say amen to, but they weren't walking in the light. They had some external nods to a believing life of sorts, but they didn't really like the light. And so much of our Lord's ministry was hypocrisy hunting. He's relentless at getting to the heart of the law of God. If you look at that woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery in your heart. If you're angry with your brother without a cause, you've already committed a murder in your heart. You Pharisees, you tithe of anise and cumin, you check off all of these issues, but you've missed the weightier matters of the law: love, forgiveness, mercy, forgiving your brothers and sisters, and justice and righteousness and these other things, the weightier matters. You're missing all of that. But see, the Pharisees hate the light. They don't like the teaching that gets to the heart and the soul and the core matters of God's ethics and God's laws. But we submit ourselves to it. The brutal, intense, unrelenting, pure light of the Word of God pounding on us. We say to the Spirit, preach it to us. Drive it home. Get to the root issues. I'm not satisfied yet. There's something else wrong with me. There's another issue down there somewhere. I know it is. It's bugging me. I want the Word of God to drill in a little further so I can better understand my pride, my judgmentalism. What is it that I am doing so that I might repent of it, that the Word of God would come, that I would be cleansed of my sin on the confession of it, etc. So we love the light. We love the light. Thirdly, walking in the light involves walking. Okay, most of this is pretty simple. But I find it's important for me. I tend not to get to the obvious stuff. But this is really obvious. But to walk in the light is to do the truth. It's a pilgrimage. It's going a certain direction. We like to say direction, not perfection. We're not there yet. But it is a direction we're headed towards. We see a progression, a more and more of the sanctifying work of the Spirit in our lives, the increase in love. And, you know, there's this direction in our lives. This is what constitutes our Christian life. This is what's going on. We're walking towards the light, in the light, obeying God and following through on His will and His commandments. Christians don't just look at the truth, admire the truth, turn it into a meme, frame it and put it on the wall. Christians live it. Christians do it. Christians walk in it. It's got to be more than a meme. Amen? And after you've walked for 20, 30 years, you've lived a life of mortification of sin, of humility and patience and endurance and a trial and confessing your sins and crying out to God that He would deliver you from this or that and so forth and so on. After 20, 30 years, there's only one way to call it the life we live. It's a walk. It's a pilgrimage. It's a battle. What do you say when I say these things? Don't you all say, yeah, pilgrim's progress. Amen, you know? Right? It's a walk. That's what it is. That's the best way to describe it. Ephesians 5:8-9, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord.
You are light. Now live as children of light. There, I love it. Identity to, hey, it's natural, just it should flow. You're light. Now live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Is the Christian experience pushing a button on an elevator? Or is it Pilgrim's Progress? I've used this illustration before. I don't know, have any of you lived the Pilgrim's life? You know, I mean, it would be nice. Doink. Heaven. That's not my experience. Several of you are laughing. I trust that's your experience too. The Christian experience is the slough of despond, the hill of difficulty, the valley of humiliation, the valley of the shadow of death, Vanity Fair, the enchanted ground, and all the difficulties along the way. All the while watching how God's grace sustains us through all of it. It's a gorgeous, beautiful, wonderful experience, but it's, wow, hard. It's interesting, I was reading from Brother Andrew, God's smuggler, last night. He quotes a Roman Christian, Sister Ida, who, by the way, I just saw, she's still alive. She's like 65 years old, but she was one of the most persecuted Christian women in Russia in the 1960s. But Ida is in solitary confinement. They get a letter out, and she's writing from a communist prison. This is what Ida says. I have been told more than once you can believe in God, but act differently. In other words, believe in God, but don't obey His commandments. This is the condition on which liberty from the prison in Russia, liberty is offered to me. More and more frequently, the devil has started saying, reject His commandments, instead of using the words, reject God. But both amount to the same thing. Is that interesting? In fact, I think that's pretty much it. Most of the world, they don't care if you believe in God, just don't act that way. Start taking His name in vain more. Violate the Lord's day. Do whatever we do. All right, let's move on. Number four. Once we have exposed ourselves to the light, we don't run from the light when the light tells the truth about us. So this is a degree of transparency. There is a degree of transparency. I'd say it's not all about transparency, but there's a degree at which we have to confess that, yes, we have fallen short. What happens if the light identifies a cockroach in your life? You know, cockroaches in your life. Sin, running around in the darkness in your life. But the Word of God just shines in there and exposes it. You know, and you have come to the light, you have come into the Word, and you're hugging the light bulb tighter and tighter, and then the light bulb begins to shine on a cockroach in your life. What are you going to do about that cockroach? Well, that's what the rest of verse 7 is all about. We confess our sins. Verses 8 and 9 as well. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That means that we can't get all wrapped up in denial and blame shifting and all the rest. We don't do that. We deal with it. We confess it. We pray and we trust and know that God is true to His promises and He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Fifthly, walking the light also means that you have fellowship with one another. That's from our verse. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. We'll deal with that more later. But just suffice it to say that there is this amazing unity of those who have come together and they confess their sins and they experience this cleansing. There's a beauty about it. There's a glory in being together. And that leads us to number six. Walking in the light means that we have a vision of the glory of God. A vision of the glory of God. I pull that from 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, He made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. That is in the light. It's not just about you learning about your sin, but it's about Jesus. And in the light, Jesus is cleansing you from this sin. And in this light, you see the light of Christ and the glory of the gospel
and the glory of God's salvation, bringing about this amazing redemption in your life and the lives of your brothers and sisters. And when you see this, you get a vision for what Jesus has done, and you see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, it's a most, most glorious thing. And then number seven, walking in the light also entails an empowerment, a deliverance from the power of darkness. We pull this from Colossians 1:13, where we are described as those who have been redeemed and delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Amen. And then Acts 26, these marching orders that our Lord gave to Paul on the Damascus Road, He told Paul, evidently, right there and then, that He was going to use the Apostle Paul to travel around and bring about this amazing missionary movement around the whole known world at the time. And then He said, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in Me. So when we're walking in the light, we have been delivered from the domain or the kingdom of darkness. Satan, when we were in the world, when we were captured as men and women by nature in the kingdom of the evil one, we were in a state of continual darkness until Jesus transfers us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His dear Son. And we are taken out of the domain and the control of this demonic kingdom to the liberty of the sons of God in the kingdom of God. Hallelujah. And this is our experience. I know some of you remember the darkness. I do. I remember the darkness. The darkness had rule over us. It smothered us. It bound us. It confused us. It deceived us into thinking that pornography was a good thing, or not forgiving your brother or sister is a good thing. Just hang on to that fault against them for the next 20 years. It smothered us. It bound us. It confused us. It deceived us. It told us our chains were wonderful. It tyrannized us. It prevented us. It depressed us. It degraded us. It clogged up our minds. It left us embracing sinful desires like pride and self-righteousness and lust, as grotesque as the feces in the streets. You remember this. You know something about this darkness, but Jesus has delivered us from this into the kingdom of light. He's taken us out of this kingdom of hopelessness, discouragement, and despair, and given us the light of hope, and given us a sense of our freedom, and given us the ability to see in the way so that we could walk in the light. We have reason to hope. We can experience joy, and we're no longer confused, irrational, borderline suicidal, and despairing. That's what Jesus Christ can do and has done for us. Once we were children of darkness, now we are children of the light, transferred into the kingdom of light, the light of God, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's praise Him for it. Oh, Father, oh, this is glorious. Father, just this vision today of the wonderful light of God, the purity of God, the power of God to deliver us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Your dear Son. Father, here is where we no longer are infatuated by the horrific destruction of darkness, the bondage of it, the evil of it, but we see the glory of the salvation of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Father, it is glorious. Yes, that we can see our sin, but more importantly, now we can see the Savior. And it is in the face of the Savior that we believe and our sins are forgiven and we are washed clean. Praise you, Jesus. We praise you, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We worship you now. To God be all the glory, the praise, the adoration, and the blessing. Amen.
Let's now turn to the Lord's Supper, where we come to have this fellowship, this communion with the Father, and more specifically with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a time of remembrance, but it's also a time of communion. We come into close communion, as it were, to eat out of the same bowl together. So this is why it's called communion. But I want to come back to verse 7 of 1 John 1 one more time. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. Three things happening here simultaneously. We walk in the light as He is in the light. We have fellowship with one another in this congregation. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us, present, active, indicative, cleanses us from all sin. And these things are happening to us as a congregation. We unite in this here today. But I want to focus in on this cleansing for just a moment. This cleansing that occurs in the light. The good news is that sin cannot survive in the light of 10 trillion suns. The darkness just simply can't survive in the Son of Christ, the Son of Light. Even in mythic stories, that which is accustomed to darkness, that is the zombies and the undead, do not survive in the light. Don't read about it or don't watch the movies. But even in the mythic stories, the zombies and the undead, they don't survive when the sun rises, because the undead, the old man in us, the old man in us, the undead, the zombie in us, doesn't survive in the light. Isn't that good? That's good news. You want your old man to survive? You want this old carcass thing that's running around chasing people to survive? No, we want the old man dead. Amen? Amen. So that's the good news. Sin just cannot survive in the light of 10 trillion suns, in God's white, hot holiness, His purity, His truth, or in the face of Jesus Christ, His Son, who died on the cross to destroy that sin. So we confess our sins. As our sin is revealed, we do confess our sins. Very important part. But we confess the Lord Jesus, the Savior, on the cross. We confess the promises of God that we will be cleansed from all of this sin. We believe that the Lord Jesus was raised by the power of God. And at that moment, sin is broken in our lives. Sin is cleansed. Sin is overcome. The darkness cannot prevail in the light. And that's a glorious thing. This cleansing is a very beautiful thing. Remember Lady Macbeth, who was guilty of the murder of Duncan, I believe, and she was washing her hands. Out, foul spot! Out, foul spot! She sensed this filthiness, this corruption on her very being, and she was washing her hands over and over again because she had this sense that her very nature had been corrupted by the sin of her life. And so the cleansing is a beautiful thing. Who wants to be stuck with a foul identity, branded in the soul as a murderer, an adulterer, and then having to not live up but live down to the reputation? What a nightmare to be stained and corrupted by sin, left with the responsibility of either having to clean ourselves up by living hypocritical lives, constantly painting over the spot with cheap paint, or just giving up and celebrating the foul, shameful, evil stains as if they belong in the fabric of our lives. Who wants to live with that? Who wants to live with the stain and the corruption of our lives? Certainly Lady Macbeth did not want to. But we don't either. But the good news is that in this kingdom of light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. He takes away the pollution of sin And that sense of filthiness and shame and the defilement of the heart, the leprosy of the soul, and the filth of a dead conscience, all of that washed clean. I love the little verse, Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want thee forever to live in my soul. Break down every idol. Cast out every sin. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Now wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. That's what he's promised to do. So let's continue living this life, walking in the light, confessing our sins, and receiving the purity, the purifying cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we are going to think on that cleansing aspect of the blood of Jesus as we take this supper today. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you that these things that nag at our souls, this bane of the human soul, the guilt of it, the shame of it, the corruption of it, the bondage of it, Father, it is the blood of Christ that sets us free. It's the blood of Christ that redeems us. And we praise you, Father. We thank you, Father, that only the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse us from the foulness of our sins. Father, we take this cup with adoration on our lips. We take this cup today with gratitude. And this bread that represents the body of Jesus Christ, Father, may the communion of the Holy Spirit in the body and the blood of Jesus be rich today. Ah, we pray, Holy Spirit, you would dispense the life of Jesus into us, that we would walk in the light of life. In his name, amen.